The following audio is from Park Church in Denver, Colorado. More information about Park Church is available online at parkchurchdenver.org.
Good morning, Park Church. Good morning. My name is Andrew Clausen, and I'm on staff here at Park. It is a joy to worship with you. I feel like all of a sudden my voice just left. I'm like panting. I don't know why. I'm not nervous, I promise, but... It's a real joy to worship with you this morning. If you're new with us here at Park this morning, we would love to get to know you. We'd love to tell you a little bit more about kind of how God has shaped and formed us as a people, tell you a little bit more about our story. And so right after the service down this hallway marked introductions, we have a quick gathering, a 10-minute gathering, to just tell you a little bit more about what God is doing here in and through Park Church and give you some next steps as to how you can get connected further here at Park. And so if you're new, again, right after the service down this hallway marked introductions, we'd love to meet you down there. And kind of in that same vein, I think all of us would acknowledge that we long for deep and meaningful relationships, that we long for deeper friendships where we can both know others and be known by people, even within the context of Christian community. And yet, at a church our size, spread across three services, sometimes that can be a real challenge. And so in 2 weeks, on July 16th, right after this service, right after the 11 o'clock service, we're going to have a time at Highland Park, which is 4 blocks south of here, right on Federal, where we just come together as a body and get to know new people, build new relationships here at Park Church. And so if you're interested in that, we've got more information on the website, over at the info table as well. And we'd love to do that together. That's in 2 weeks, this Sunday, or this evening, I should say, after the 5 p.m. service. We have elder-led prayer kind of at about 6:30 in a room, kind of and down this hallway and to the right. Anybody who needs prayer for healing, our elders would love to come alongside you and pray that Jesus would powerfully work to heal you in the ways that you need healing. Again, down there at about 6:30, we'd love to pray for you in that. And so those are our announcements for today. Today we're going to be reading through Psalm 70, but even before we open our Bibles to Psalm 70, I just want to acknowledge that Jeff Rodland is going to be preaching today. Jeff is a real gift to us. We're thankful for his work here. He is the director of community, which means he gives primary oversight to our gospel communities, and he has worked to lead us in worship through preaching today, and so we're excited for that because we believe that Park Church is called to develop leaders, to develop pastors, and to develop preachers, and we think the pulpit is one place where we can do that. And so today, we aren't kind of listening to Jeff. We aren't like hearing the word of God through Jeff because the primary preachers kind of need a week of vacation, as Gary said a couple weeks ago when Neil Long preached, but actually because we think that Jesus developed leaders for his church, and therefore we should develop leaders for his church. And so let that be on our minds and on our hearts as we prepare for Jeff to lead us in worship in that way. So please open your Bibles to Psalm 70, and we will read in just a second.
Good morning, Park Church. Psalm 70. If you don't have a Bible of your own, there should be one in the pew back or somewhere close by. And if you don't have one at home, please feel free to take that as a gift from Park Church. Psalm 70. To the choir master of David, for the memorial offering. Make haste, O God, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Let them be put to shame and confusion who seek my life. Let them be turned back and brought to dishonor who delight in my hurt. Let them turn back because of their shame who say, aha, aha. May all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation say evermore, God is great. But I am poor and needy. Hasten to me, O God. You are my help and my deliverer. O Lord, do not delay. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you. Good morning, Park Church. Hey, thank you. That was great. I didn't get that at the 9, so I felt great this morning. I want to say thank you or welcome to those of you who are visiting with us. It's a holiday weekend, so I'm sure there might be some family in town. So thank you for joining us and worshiping with us this morning. As Andrew said, my name is Jeff Rodland. I'm on staff here at Park, and it really is my honor and joy to open up the Word with you all this morning. And so before we do that, Let's pray and ask the Father for help to see him clearly in this text. Father, we do need you. As this text says, we are a poor and needy people. So we ask that you would come to us, you would hasten to us, you would help us and deliver us this morning from anything that would cloud our vision, from seeing you, from anything that would grapple for our affections this morning, that would separate us from you. We ask that you would help us, that you would come to our aid, deliver us. Would you speak into our hearts and give us the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ? Because we cannot do that on our own. So hasten to us, Father, and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we come to Psalm 70 this morning, and it seems as though after two fairly lengthy passages, David has finally run out of words. Or at least his arm has grown weary, and so he can only get, you know, like five verses down on to the page. But if our danger the last several weeks was to get lost in the complexity of David's psalm, his cry for help, then I think our danger this morning would be if we pass over the pointedness of this urgent cry of the psalmist. See, this psalm doesn't open with much background or context. David wastes no words, but gets straight to the point in Psalm 70. And so I want to do that with us this morning. I want us to dive into Psalm 70 and see not just what David has to say and not just hear his words, but I want us to experience, to feel with David this urgency as he cries out for help. So if you have your Bibles open, look with me at Psalm 70, starting in verse 1. The psalmist says, "Make haste to me, O God, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Let them be put to shame and confusion who seek my life. Let them be turned back and brought to dishonor who delight in my hurt. Let them turn back in their shame, those who say, 'Aha, aha.'" So before we do one of two things with these opening verses, either we dismiss them out of hand as too unfamiliar or too extreme, or we try to rush past them to find the cheerful stuff. I want us to sit here for a moment. I want us to sit with David in these opening verses and feel with him what he's experiencing. I mean, look what he says in this opening first three verses. He says, "Oh God, deliver me. Hasten to me and help me. People are seeking my life. They desire my hurt. It's what they want. Their hearts are set on it. They want to see me fall and fail, to be brought to dishonor and shame and embarrassment. They want to see me ridiculed." I think that this intensity has the opportunity at this point to divide a room like this one. There are many in this room who do not have to stretch the imagination at all to empathize with or experience David's cry, his pleading for help. David starts this psalm with crying out because he's being attacked. David is under attack. And we don't get any particular clear picture of what the context surrounding this psalm is. There's no highlighted features in the opening lines or in the header to this psalm that would lead us to understand the situation David is in as he pens this psalm. But if we look at just even a cursory look at the life of David, we would find countless contexts and situations that David finds himself in that would lead him to write a psalm like 70. I mean, here's some of just a few of the headers of some of the other psalms that David wrote. In Psalm 59, it says, "When Saul sent men to watch his house in order to kill him." Or Psalm 56, "When the Philistines had seized him at Gath." Psalm 52, when Doeg the Edomite had gone to Saul and told him, "David has gone up to the house of Abimelech." Or Psalm 57, when he had fled from Saul into the cave. Or Psalm 142, when he was in the cave. Or 54, when the Zephites had gone to Saul and said, "Isn't David hiding among us?" Or is it just this mind-boggling reality in Psalm 3 when it opens by saying, "When he fled from his son, Absalom, who at that point was trying to usurp his authority and take his throne." And this is just a few of the opening lines to some of the psalms that David wrote. If we looked at David's life in 1 and 2 Samuel, we would see countless context. Every page, it would seem, is another opportunity for David to cry out to God like he does here in Psalm 70. And so whatever the context is surrounding this psalm, it is clear that David feels under attack. Whether it's a direct attack on his physical person that we see in verse 2 when he says, those who are seeking my life, or those who desire my hurt, or perhaps it's an attack on his soul, his reputation, his standing, his character. Verse 3 says, let them turn back in their shame, those who say, aha, aha. Pointing to those who would desire David to fall and to fail, to get caught up, to trip up in the snare so that he might be brought to embarrassment and shame and dishonor. I think the intensity in this psalm is not far from many of us. Many in this room, like I said, don't have to stretch the imagination to imagine what it might be like. You might feel this attack. Someone in this room might have received a medical diagnosis that's literally seeking to end your life. Perhaps many of us in this room are just crushed by the weight of sorrow, of depression, of despair. Many of us feel that at every turn there's someone or something that desires to see us trip and fall so that they too might cry out, aha, aha, see, another foot deeper in the pit, another failure to add to the list. And it seems that at every turn they have ample evidence to insult our failures. Perhaps for you, it's this anxiety that keeps you up at night, that doesn't let your soul find rest. Or maybe it's joblessness or the state of your marriage or finance. Or perhaps it's this loneliness, this feeling of isolation that seems to be seeking your life. I think many of us can feel utter and intense feelings of this bombardment and barrage, this feeling of being under attack as David does. If you find yourself sitting in this room this morning with those feelings, then I think this psalm has something to offer you. But before we run off to find the answer, the hope in the face of our attacker, I need us to stop for a moment. I need to address the other half of the room. You see, my fear is that we come to a psalm like this one that many of us, myself included, we don't really feel under attack. There isn't really any urgent threat. You know, we would say that life is fine, that we're okay, that our family's good, that our marriage is, you know, moving along, that we have pretty much all the stuff that we want, that we have a job that we can cope with. There's nothing urgent. No one is seeking out my life, is there? And if there are any difficulties, you know, like, just give it a little time. I'll figure it out. I'll fix it. Nothing's seeking my life. And I think if we find ourselves here, we find ourselves in such a dangerously wrong point of being. I think the main reason that the rest of us feel that we aren't really in the crossfires is that we have a misplaced view of where life is. When our true life, our abundant life, is being sought after and actually destroyed, we don't even recognize it. And so for those of us in this room, we have to wake up. We are under attack. You are under attack. And if you do not see that, you will lose this battle. There's a line from the somewhat famous, I think, 1995 film, The Usual Suspects, where Verbal, the character played by Kevin Spacey, he says to the police investigators, he says, the greatest trick the devil ever pulled was convincing the world that he didn't exist. If we don't see that there's an attack on our life every day, that the world, the flesh, and the enemy are all out to get you, to seek your life, to cause you harm, then we will never know. We'll never know that the abundant joy and gladness that this psalm is pleading for us to see. Jesus says that the thief comes to steal and to kill and to destroy, but I have come that they might have life and have it abundantly. Peter tells us to be sober-minded, to be watchful, for your adversary, the devil, prowls around seeking for someone to devour. Peter tells us to be watchful, to be sober-minded, to wake up. Hear me correctly. I'm not saying that all of us are under the same sort of over-attack that Job experienced when the devil was allowed to take the lives of his children or inflict physical harm on him. Not every stubbed toe or sore muscle or fight with your roommate or spouse is carefully orchestrated to your disaster. You might just be clumsy. But what I am saying is that we are in a battle. And this battle is not against flesh and blood. And our enemy is smart. He's cunning. He often plays a slow hand. His attack is subtle. And he will use whatever means, any means possible, because he is after our life. He's not going to stop at our health or our possessions or our family or our circumstances or even our sense of fulfillment or purpose. He is after our life. And he knows what our life truly is and where it comes from. C.S. Lewis describes this attack perfectly in his book, The Screwtape Letters. If you've never read The Screwtape Letters, it's this fictional compilation of letters written between Screwtape, who's this older, wiser tempter or demon, and his young nephew, Wormwood, who is a rookie tempter. And in this scene, Screwtape is trying to encourage Wormwood as Wormwood is so desperate to catch his patient in this major sin or failure. And so when Screwtape uses the term the enemy, he means God. Listen to how C.S. Lewis describes the attack through Screwtape. He says, "You may say that these are very small sins. And doubtless, like all young tempters, you are anxious to be able to report some spectacular wickedness. But do remember, the only thing that matters is the extent to which you separate the man from the enemy. It doesn't matter how small the sins are, provided that their accumulative effect is to edge the man away from the light and out into the nothing. Murder is no better than cards if cards will do the trick. Indeed, the safest road to hell is the gradual one, the gentle slope, soft underfoot, without sudden turns, without milestones, without signposts." See, what Lewis so appropriately acknowledges is that anything that would separate us, even by the smallest degree, from what Screwtape calls the enemy and the light, is a victory against your life. Lewis speaks, as does the Bible, of sin as the final enemy of our life. Romans 6 says that sin finds its culmination in death. But I think that many of us might have an underdeveloped understanding, a lacking understanding of what sin really is. Sin is not behaving or misbehaving in certain ways. Sin is not saying the wrong things at the wrong times. No, sin is so much simpler and yet so deeper than that. Sin at its core is a matter of preference. It's a matter of desire. Gary, a few weeks back, used this image of people who are just trying to climb this mountain in order to be fulfilled, in order to find the good life. And this mountain, it seems to get steeper and harder and require more of us. And yet, as they go up this mountain, they pass right by, at its base, this fountain of life. This illustration, it comes from the very mouth of God as he defines what sin is. In Jeremiah 2:13, God says this. He says, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and they've hewn out for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." Paul says it this way in Romans 1. He says, "Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles." You see, sin is simpler than we make it out to be, and yet it is so much deeper than our behavior. Sin is the turning from God to find fulfillment or satisfaction or life in any other location. Sin is the exchange of the glory of God, the worship of God, the preference of God for anything else. At its core, sin is idolatry. It's propping up anything other than God. It's making a God out of anything or anyone other than the one true and living God. And I think this is why the attack is so subtle and yet so consistent. Because anything and everything can compete for our affections. They can say to us, "I'll satisfy you. Worship me. Place me in the center of your life as the most valuable thing, the most important thing, and orient your life around me." And we do. In a thousand ways, we do. In his book, Counterfeit Gods, Tim Keller puts it this way. He says, "A counterfeit God is anything so central and essential in your life that should you lose it, your life would feel hardly worth living. An idol has such a controlling position in your heart that you can spend most of your passion and energy, your emotional and financial resources on it without a second thought. It can be family and children, or career and making money, or achievement and critical acclaim, or saving face, or social standing. It can be a romantic relationship, peer approval, competence and skill, secure and comfortable circumstances." Ouch. "Your beauty, your brains. It can be a great political or social cause, your morality and virtue, even success in the Christian ministry. An idol," he says, "is whatever you look at and say in your heart of hearts, 'If I have that, then I'll feel significant and secure.'" And the Bible tells us, and experience proves over and over again, that idolatry kills us. It's the empty promise of life that separates us ever so slightly from the fountain of living water. And so you are under attack. I am under attack. And what should we do? Now that I pray that we've woken up to, we are watchful enough to see that we are under attack, that we're being fought over by a thousand counterfeit gods in every sphere of life. Should we just like bury our heads in the sand and cover our eyes with our hands and just say, "La, la, 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 la," and just kind of hope it all goes away? No. Because you know that it's always in there. Just closing your eyes makes you see it all the more. And so, what do we do? I think David shows us the way forward in verse 4 of Psalm 70. Look at what David says in verse 4. He says this. He says, "May all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation say evermore, 'God is great.'" We must seek God. Simply put, we must turn away from every other idol and run to the fountain of living water, the source of life, the only place that will find rest for our souls, The only place that there is true joy and gladness, we must run, we must sprint. And this seeking of God, it's a relentless pursuit. It's not a one-time game of hide-and-go-seek. This is an ongoing hunt. It's a persistent craving after God. Paul says this in Colossians chapter 3. Just in case you thought that once you become a Christian, this seeking, you know, kind of subsides. Paul says that those of you, if you have been raised with Christ, meaning if you're a Christian, if you've been raised with Christ, then seek, he says. Seek the things that are above where Christ is, not the things that are below. Set your mind on the things that are above. And this is exactly what David is saying, isn't he? He's saying all those who would seek after you, who would pine after you, who would worship you will rejoice and be glad. Look at it. Look what he says. He says, we'll rejoice and be glad in you. Joy and gladness, satisfaction that results in this impulsive rejoicing and gladness are found in God and only in God. Because it's in the seeking. Look what he says. It's in the seeking. It's in the pursuing of God, the seeing and savoring, the looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, the setting of God in view with undivided attention, looking away from every other object that we see it. We see his salvation and we love it. Do you love the salvation of God? My prayer more than any other prayer for this church is that we would grow to love more and more the salvation of God every day. That we would crave it, that we would set up rhythms in our life and in our family and our home to stare at this salvation. My prayer is that we would settle for nothing less than the salvation that God offers. And so what is that? What is the salvation of God that this psalmist speaks of? As we have an underdeveloped idea of life and definitely of sin, I think we might have a lacking view of the salvation of God. And I think this is one of the most deadly and subtle attacks that the enemy would bring upon you, especially if you're a Christian. Oh, the enemy would love to downplay the salvation of God in your life to the mere escape from hell. Escape from hell is not the point of salvation. I hope you know that. But if that's not good enough, then the enemy would love to downplay the salvation of God to the good and perfect gifts that come down to us from our Father above. Oh, they are so good, but God's good and perfect gifts are not the point of salvation. And if we believe the lie that they are, they will cease to be good for us. If we hold on too tightly, or we try to squeeze out of them life, they will slip through our fingers and leave us utterly alone and despairing. Oh, the enemy would love to see any one of us settle. Settle even for the forgiveness of sins. The forgiveness of your sin is a sweet and precious gift from God. But don't stop there. Don't stop there. The point of salvation is to be returned to the fountain of living water. It's to be reconciled. It's to be united in fellowship and communion with the living and triune God of the universe. 1 Peter 3:18 says that Christ also suffered once for sin, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. That we might be in the presence of God. If you don't love the presence of God, if you don't love seeing God, worshiping God, hearing from God, then you don't love his salvation. And you'll never know lasting joy and gladness. David is not crying out in this psalm to seek and see God's stuff. He's pleading with us to seek God himself, to find joy and gladness in God. David knows that this is the only location of life and lasting joy in the face of all who would seek our life and want our harm. Whether it's the beauty of God's good creation or the devastation of this reality, which is the brokenness of our world, both of which could be wielded to destroy us. David is trying to show us where to find life. And I want you to see it. Keep your finger in Psalm 70, but turn back to the left about 54 Psalms to Psalm 16. I think David so clearly defines what this life, this salvation is that he's pleading with us in Psalm 70 to find and to love. Psalm 16, verses 9 and 11, 9 through 11, he says this. He says, "Therefore, my heart is glad. My whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life," he says. "In your presence are fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore," he says. In the presence of God is fullness of joy. That means that any earthly or fleshly feeling of happiness, although it is good, it can only be but a flicker, a shadow, compared to the fullness of joy that will engulf us as we find ourselves in the presence of God. And do you see it? This final clause of Psalm 16. It says, "At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." How many of you are like me, and we allow ourselves to believe that it reads, "In your right hand are pleasures forevermore"? As though the real joy, the all-surpassing value, that which is to be most coveted, are the good things, the blessings that God chooses to give, and in his wisdom chooses to take away. If you want fullness of joy, if you want pleasures forevermore filled to the brim and lasting to eternity, it's God. It's found in the presence of God at his right hand. That is the goal of what David is showing us in Psalm 70. The goal of seeking God, to rejoice and be glad in him. To fall more and more in love with his salvation. And then we will shout. And then we will shout evermore with the psalmist, "God is great." Without ceasing, God is great. So I think we've come to the solution. The solution, if the problem is you are under attack, the world, the flesh, the devil, they're all trying to cause you to sin. Meaning they're trying to get you to believe that anything would be more precious, more satisfying, more desirable, more worthy of our praise than God himself. Which is the attack, by the way, that will cause your shame, your embarrassment, your hurt, and your harm, and ultimately your life, if you believe that anything is greater than God. So if that's the problem, what is the solution? What is the only hope that we have in this battle for joy and for our life? It's verse 4. It's to seek and see Jesus, to find fullness of joy in him and through him, to fall in love with the presence of God, which is the goal of the gospel, the goal of our salvation. And then to say evermore, "God is great." Or better yet, "God is greater." If you want your attacker, which is most often your flesh, in a thousand different ways it's the world, and it's certainly the enemy. If you want them to be put to shame and confusion, as David says in verse 2, or to be turned back and brought to dishonor, then shout from the bottom of your soul, "God is greater." God is greater than anything that they can offer you, anything that they can propose to you, anything that they can strip from your life. When lust tries to grip your heart and offers you pleasure, God is greater. When possessions or wealth accumulation or comfortable circumstances try to claim loyalty for your life, God is greater. Or when the fear of man creeps in, or the bottomless pit that is the only end of comparison and competition tries to ensnare you, God must be greater. Or when anything else other than Jesus says to you, I can satisfy you today, God is greater. Or when physical pain, or medical diagnosis, or loss, or suffering, or divorce, or a wayward child, or the attack that comes in a million different ways, comes at you today, you can respond, I have sought and seen Jesus today. My joy and gladness are full in him, not in circumstance, not in situation. I love the salvation of God. God is great. God is greater than anything you can propose to me. That is how you put to shame and dishonor your attacker. Some of us might look at that and say, yeah, that sounds good, but I can't do that. That doesn't work for me. I've tried. And maybe even that despair is even starting to creep back in. We might be thinking, oh, David's this super Christian who can fall in love with this idea of God's salvation. But look at this psalm. Look at Psalm 70, verse 5. David is a realist, meaning David is a human being just like you and just like me. He knows that this task in verse 4, to seek God, to fall in love with his salvation, is impossible. In verse 5, David says this, But I am poor and needy. David cries out and says, I am poor and needy. The word for poor here is that of weak, of insufficient, of deficient, of unable. David knows that left to our own devices, we will fail. We have no hope. It's not in our arsenal. David knows that in the face of those that would seek our life, he knows what to do, but he also knows that it is only God who is our help and our deliverer. This is why I think this whole psalm, David is crying out with such a passionate urgency. He knows that only God can bring us to God. And God has answered. God has answered this ultimate cry for help. God has hastened to us to deliver us. He has delivered us in Christ from the dominion of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. Jesus died once for sin, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. In the gospel, in the life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus, God has done what we could never do, what you could never do, what I could never do, and what I still can't do. Save us. Return us to the fountain of living water. And that's not even all of it. In the great news of the gospel, we realize that God has not left us on our own until one day, sometime in the future, when he comes back to make all things new. No, for all of you who are saved by grace through faith and in Christ alone, God has poured out his Spirit into your heart. He has so united you with the presence of God and the giving of the Spirit of Christ so that in the face of attackers, you have help. You have help. And the point of that, Jesus says that the purpose of the giving of the Spirit, in John 16, 14, he says, in the Spirit, in the coming of the Spirit, this is what's going to happen. He will glorify me. Because he'll take all that is mine and declare it to you, Jesus says. The greatest aim of the Spirit of God in your life, his most precious desire, is to glorify Jesus in you, to magnify Jesus in you, to help you be most satisfied in Jesus. so as to deliver you from anything that would seek your life or that would try to claim the most central and greatest delight in your heart. And so I think that's the five verses of Psalm 70. So how might we apply this psalm today and every day? I think we have to regain this rhythm in our life that David seems so familiar with. I think we need to reinstate this cry of David for help. I think every day, every morning, before we do anything else, as we wake up, we have to cry out to God and say, "Oh God, I am weak and needy. Hasten to me and deliver me. Help me see you as more beautiful today, more precious today, more satisfying today. So that when the lies, when the attacks are hurled against me today, I might say, oh, I love the salvation of God. God is greater." And so every morning, in the Spirit, by the Word of God, through prayer, with your roommates or with your spouse, return, run to the source of life, run to the fountain of living water, and cry out to God to fill you completely, to be satisfied in Him. Because if we do not do that, if we don't feast on Him, be satisfied in Him, then something else will slip in. Something shiny or new or sexy will attempt to satisfy us, and it will be to our death. May all those who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May all those who love your salvation say evermore, "God is great, but I am poor and needy. Hasten to me, O God. You are my help and my deliverer. O Lord, do not delay." There is no more urgent prayer that we have, nor a prayer that God is more eager to hear and to answer. So let's do that. Let's cry out to God and ask him to show us himself clearly, to help us fall in love more and more with him through his salvation. Let's pray. Oh God, we are poor and needy. Left to our own devices, we will fall and fail. We will be drawn away in a thousand different ways. We will believe the lie that other things are satisfying. So we need you, oh God. Help us. Help this church. Help me to see you, to seek you, to rejoice, be glad in you. We don't have another cry on our lips, but we need you. And we thank you that you have heard that cry and that you have delivered us, that you have sent your Son to bear the weight of our sin, that we might be freed from that bondage to sin, that our eyes might be opened to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And so today, as we leave this building and the onslaught comes again, help us. Help these people to see you and love you. Only through Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.